turn in God's Word together now to our scripture reading from Psalm 119. And continuing on slowly but steadily through Psalm 119, we come now to verses 45 through 48, which will be our focus this afternoon. For our scripture reading, we'll read verses 41 through 48. So now, beginning at verse 41 of Psalm 119, now hear the word of God. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. And now the verses upon which we'll focus this afternoon. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. May God bless his word among us this day. Any reader of Psalm 119 must be somewhat agile in his thinking, because it's a psalm that moves quickly from idea to idea, from thought to thought. And these four verses before us today, verses 45 through 48, are a case in point. We find a rich variety of themes tightly packed together in the space of four verses. And so with the time that we have this afternoon, we'll briefly unpack only three of the main points that present themselves in these verses. And each one of those points is going to take us in a different direction. They're points that are different in and of themselves, but they are all applications of the Word of God in the Christian life. So the first point we'll focus on, we find in verse 45, and that is this idea of walking at liberty. Look at verse 45 again. The psalmist says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." Now, in the Psalter, there are several different terms that the psalmist uses, different phrases to describe the walk of faith. Sometimes he talks about his foot being set on a level place, which means that he's not on uneven ground. He's on even ground. He's not prone to stumble because he walks in God's grace. And the other image is that of being in a broad place, having his foot set or walking in a broad place. And that's the actual phrase that's used here in the Hebrew text. It doesn't use the word liberty. It says he's walking in a broad place, or his foot has been placed in a broad place. Now, the imagery there is that of being without restriction, right? And that's why they translate, "I will walk at liberty." Because to be standing in a broad place means that you're not confined. You have a certain liberty and freedom. And that's the word picture here. Now, the second part of the line is, "For I seek your precepts," or "because I seek your precepts." So the whole idea here is that pursuing and seeking God's precepts, walking in them, embracing the Word of God and walking according to it is a way of freedom, is a pathway of liberty. That's the point that we see in verse 45. That's a beautiful point. It's a wonderful point that gives us insight into one of the blessings of the Christian life. Now, in a world in which light is mistaken for dark and dark is mistaken for light, in a world where good is routinely called evil and evil is called good, in a world where folly is called wisdom and true wisdom is regarded as folly, we should not be surprised that unbelieving men cannot tell the difference between true freedom and true slavery. It is often thought, and it's often said in our world, in our culture, that God's word is a strict and narrow way of life, full of do's and don'ts, right? And to follow Jesus Christ and to follow the Word of God, it's just all about so many different rules and regulations and restrictions upon our lives, and we are not able to simply do as we please. But to do as you please, in the world's eyes, is the definition of freedom. While in Christ, and following the Word of God only restricts a man's ability to do what he wants. But men who live in darkness cannot understand that true liberty, is not the power to do what we want. True liberty is the power to do what we should in the eyes of God. Now, the Apostle Peter, when he was talking about false teachers in the world, he said something that characterizes all of fallen human culture that sees freedom as merely the power to follow the dictates of your sinful heart. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, again, speaking of these false teachers, he said, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. You see, the sinner defines liberty as his freedom to follow the dictates of his own sinful heart. That's how the sinner defines freedom. But what he cannot fathom is that he is a slave to corruption. Now, your homework this afternoon, and I'm quite serious about this, here's a good exercise to do this afternoon, is to read Romans chapter 6, because that is an entire chapter of the Bible that is devoted to the point that sin is slavery, that to be in a state of sin is to be enslaved to sin, and that when sin reigns in the heart of man, he is compelled to sin. He is not free. It is sin that makes a man a slave to follow the dictates of sin and the evil compulsions that lie in the fallen human heart that dominates the mind and the will. And there is no escape from it except by God's grace. The point here is we need to have a real biblical definition of what is liberty and what is bondage. As I've said, the world thinks, and I guess your average person might think, if you ask them to define what freedom is, they would say, well, freedom is the ability to do what you want. And bondage is to not be able to do what you want. But that's entirely and utterly wrong. That's not how the Bible defines freedom. Freedom is the pursuit of Christ and his righteousness. Bondage is the compulsion of sin that resides in the unbelieving heart. So we come now to that point, and we come now to recognize that the Bible everywhere pictures the Christian life as being set free, and following the Word of God and pursuing the commandments of the Lord and the way of life of the Christian. That is true freedom. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 32. What does the truth do? It sets you free. James chapter 1, verse 25. James called the scriptures the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. Now we come to Psalm 119, verse 45, and we have this beautiful picture of that liberty. With this word picture, you have set my foot in a broad place. That's a very pictorial description. Think about standing in a broad place, on open ground. And when you stand on open ground, what happens? A vista opens up before you, a panoramic view, right? And you feel free. You're not constrained. And there's a feeling of freedom there, a sense of freedom, much more than if, say, you were locked in a closet or something like that. And that's the image here. That is a picture of the spiritual state of the believer who has the power and the guilt of sin broken by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, this verse in Psalm 119 tells us how does one experience that freedom? It is through faith, yes, but how does that become a mounting experience in one's life? For I seek your precepts. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. That freedom that is ours in Christ is understood, is received, is experienced in life when we follow after His word, when we set our hearts and are committed to following His precepts. Then we understand, then we experience what true liberty really is. Now, not only is God's word the pathway of freedom, but the Lord has given us liberty to follow it by renewing our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, so that we can and we will follow after Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The point here is we need to think biblically about what freedom is and what slavery is. And here, I'll conclude this point by giving you a definition of true spiritual liberty. Liberty is not the ability to do what you want. True spiritual liberty is a blessing of faith in which we are freed from the compulsion of sin and enabled to pursue Christ and His righteousness according to His word. That is true freedom. And we experience that freedom in life by following and pursuing the precepts of God. Now, the second point we'll briefly note this afternoon is this witness, idea of bearing witness before kings. Look at verse 46. The psalmist says, "I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." Now, I think there are likely two different ways we can understand the psalmist expressing this commitment to bear testimony before kings. And the first might have to do with the context of persecution. That when believers throughout history, in many different circumstances, in many different places, and even today in many countries, in many places of the world, when they are persecuted for their faith, they are brought before the authorities on account of their faith and pressured into denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist is saying here that he will not be ashamed or afraid to bear testimony to his faith, even if he's taken before authorities to give an account for himself in a context of persecution. Now, Jesus taught us to anticipate this happening in the world. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 18, he said, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." And then Jesus went on to assure us that in that situation, what we should speak will be given to us, that the Lord would be particularly present with us in those situations when we are called to account by persecuting authorities for our faith. And there are many examples, if you'll reflect on it, of this happening in the Bible. Think about Moses bearing a steadfast testimony before Pharaoh. Think about Daniel's three friends in the book of Daniel, when they, again, stood steadfast in their testimony to the one true God, even when they were threatened with death to recant their faith and pressured into idolatry. They wouldn't do it. They were not ashamed of their faith in the one true God. And in the New Testament, think of Paul before King Agrippa in Acts 26. Again, they're bearing testimony before kings. There's plenty of examples of that in the Scriptures. Now, there may yet be a time in our own lives that we might be called to bear testimony before persecuting authorities. And if that is the case, our calling is to not be ashamed, to speak for Christ at those moments when it is most critical and when it is most difficult, but there to hold fast of our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wise to prepare ourselves before that moment comes and be resolved in our hearts that if that moment should come, we will not be surprised, nor will we be ashamed to bear witness to kings, to authorities, on Christ's behalf. Now, there's another way to understand what the psalmist says here as well, and that is that he is simply giving voice to a duty of faith. To bear the witness of faith to authority is not necessarily in the context of persecution, but simply as our witness in the world, a particular element of our witness in the world. We are to be lights in the world and bear witness to all men, but as a particular duty within that broad calling, we also have the calling to bear witness to authorities, to kings in this world. Now, we know that Scripture calls upon us to pray specifically for our leaders, and we do that with regularity. We pray for our president and our leaders and so on, and our nation. And this duty to bear witness to them is really the perfect complement to our duty to pray for them. Because if we pray that our leaders would have faith, if we pray that they would govern us faithfully and righteously, then we also ought to bear witness to them to that end, to encourage our leaders to submit to Christ and to submit to his word. Now, in some sense, this is difficult in our world, in our context, where we live in a time and in such a place where there seems to be quite a divide between the leaders who are over us and the common citizens who are governed, such as we are. It's not as though you can simply walk into the president's office or a congressman's office and bear witness to them about Christ. Now, that's difficult, to say the least. There is a great divide these days, I think, in our experience, between those who govern and those who are governed. Even if you do something such as take it upon yourself to write a letter to, say, a congressman or a senator, you never know if they'll actually see it, let alone a higher official like the president. Nevertheless, it's always good and important to make what efforts we can. But there is also a more practical and, I think, realistic way to carry out this duty that we find highlighted in this psalm. When the psalmist talks about bearing witness before kings, the reference there is not just to the highest leader of the land or the highest several leaders of the land. The reference here is to anyone who is an authority of some kind. And that's the way we understand and read and apply the fifth commandment, if you'll think about it, honor your father and your mother. There's a broader application to that commandment. It has to do with honoring and acknowledging all lawful authority in our lives, beginning with parents, but also extending to the authority in the church and the authority in the state. And we should read this verse in the same way. Bearing witness before kings, that doesn't envision just the one person that sits on the throne, or the one president or prime minister, or whatever it may be of a nation. But what it envisions is all lawful authority that you might interact with from day to day. So the reference here could include people like your supervisor at work or your principal at school. It would include people like local judges or mayors or school board members. Anyone that you might know that has some kind of authority in your sphere of life. And you see, it's especially important that people in authority see and hear our testimony as Christians, so that God might be pleased to use that testimony to bring them to faith and faithfulness, and thus have a greater impact on those whom they govern. And we all interact with people in some kind of authority each and every day. Every time you go to work, there's an authority that's over you. Anytime you go to school, there's an authority that's over you. And no matter what you're doing, there is always some kind of authority structure, and bearing a conscious witness for Christ in that context is what this verse is all about. We must represent Christ in the best possible light, along with the prayer that our testimony would lead to faith and faithfulness among those who lead us. If you think about it, the conviction and conversion of someone in a place of authority can lead to real good and great good. I'm reminded of a story that a former professor at the seminary told years ago when I was sitting in his class. He talked about when he was a young boy attending a rural public school, that the headmaster of the school became a Christian. And shortly thereafter implemented the Shorter Catechism in school, in a public school, no less. Now, you probably wouldn't get away with that today. But nevertheless, it's just an example, an illustration of how the testimony of one in authority, how the faith of one in authority can have a greater good, a good impact on those who are underneath him. God can use our witness to authorities in a good and even surprising or unexpected way. Now, the very last point we'll think about this afternoon is this business in verse 48, this saying of the psalmist in which he says he will lift up his hands to your commandments. Look at verse 48 with me. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now, what does it mean to lift up one's hands to the commandments of God? Well, if you think about it, in the scriptures, the lifting up of hands is a posture of several different things. First of all, the lifting of the hands is a posture of prayer. Many times when prayer is spoken of, it's associated with the lifting up of hands. And you'll notice when Pastor Steve or I pray the invocation, we lift up our hands, that's a posture of prayer. It's also a posture of blessing, to lift up one's hands in blessing. And you'll notice during the benediction, that's what the pastor does. He lifts his hands in a posture of blessing. To lift up one's hands is also a posture of taking an oath or a vow. And that's in the scriptures as well. And that's reflected in our common experience in the courtroom. You raise your right hand and you promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's a posture of a vow. So it's either the posture of prayer or blessing or the taking of an oath. Now, in thinking of this, we might apply all of these in some way to this verse, as if the psalmist were saying, well, he'll lift up his hands in prayer and pray according to God's commandments. Or maybe he'll lift up his hands in blessing and bless and praise the Lord for his commandments. Or that he'll lift up his hands in taking an oath and promising to follow the commandments of God. We might apply all those situations to what the psalmist is saying here, but the problem that I see as I think through those possibilities is that God is always the object of those postures. Right? When one prays and lifts up the hands in prayer, it's in prayer to God, not in prayer to his commandments. When one lifts up and swears an oath, you can't swear an oath to the Bible, you swear an oath to God. God is the recipient of all those actions that I just enumerated there that are represented by the lifting up of hands. The psalmist says here, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments. So what does it mean when he says, I will lift up my hands to your commandments? Well, here the meaning must be that the psalmist is here expressing his resolve to apply himself to the doing of God's word. In other words, that he will put his hand to the work of keeping God's law and doing his will. He will lift up his hand to do the word of God, to do the commandments in his life. And I think our psalm selection that we sing, 119F, which we'll sing in just a moment, captures the sense of this verse, if not the literal wording of the verse. In 119F, which we'll sing in just a moment, the line is, to thy commandments, which I love, my hands I'll dedicate. And I think that captures the sense of what the psalmist means. His hands are moved to action. They are lifted up because the word of God compels him to action, to keep them practically with his hands in the works of his life. And so it's God's word that lifts his hands, that motivates his action. And if you'll think about it, this is a perfect complement to the second line of the verse. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So, altogether, verse 48 talks about knowing and meditating upon God's word, and then doing God's word with the hands. The meditation of the mind and the activity of the hands, and how the word of God motivates them both. Having it in our minds and also doing it with our hands, these two things must go and should go together. And so verse 48 calls us to not only be hearers of the word, not only be meditators upon the word, but to be doers of it, to lift up our hands and do the word of God once we have it in our hearts. And this becomes a good point of sermon application, if you will. And that is to respond to God's word by thinking of this calling, this question, when you read the scriptures or you hear a sermon. And then to ask yourself, well, now how do I lift up my hands to God's commandments? How do I take them and do them in my life? And that's the challenge of it. Right? You always just cannot simply let the word of God be received and let it lie fallow in the mind. It has to come to fruition in life. It has to come out in the hands and in the actions and in life. And so to lift up your hands to God's word is to put it into real practice in your life in specific ways, which is our calling. Now, we've thought about three very different points this afternoon, but all of them point to the right use and the rich blessing of God's word in our lives. And it's these things that God would have us think about this day and examine ourselves for in our lives. We must remember that to follow God's word is the pathway of true spiritual liberty. Not as the world counts freedom, which to them freedom is only the freedom to sin. The freedom to do evil is what freedom is in the world. But to follow God's word is the pathway of true spiritual liberty. And part of that pathway is to bear witness to God's word to those who are in authority over us. And it's important for us to think of that duty and think of the contexts in which we need to be most mindful of bearing witness to those in authority over us. And another part of that pathway of true spiritual liberty is to be doers of God's word, to lift up our hands each and every day, to do his word, and to not be hearers of the word only, but to lift up our hands to his commandments. By God's grace, may these blessings and these duties be found in rich abundance among us. Let's bow in prayer.